Let's turn once again to the Gospel according to Matthew in chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19. If you're using the Bibles provided, that's page 824. And remember, Matthew's the first book of the New Testament. Matthew chapter 19. Our concentration will be verses 16 through 26. And it might seem a little odd to you, kind of stopping in the middle of a conversation, but remember, he could go through the whole section, but there's just so much to learn. And actually, because the things that we're going to consider in those verses are so connected with what just happened, I want to begin the reading back in verse 13, if you would. So, Matthew 19, the reading of God's Word starting in verse 13. Then children were brought to him, that he might lay his hands on them and pray. The disciples rebuked the people, but Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven." And he laid his hands on them and went away. And behold, a man came up to him, saying, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" And he said to him, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments." He said to him, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these I have kept. What do I still lack?" Jesus said to him, "If you would be perfect, go. Sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, with only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Thus ends this reading of God's holy word. Remember, these are the words that are able to make us wise unto salvation and to equip us for all that we must do. Let's pray and ask God to use it for that. Heavenly Father, I pray that we would actually, not just in word, but truthfully, that we would come to you like little children. You are truly the one and only good teacher, and we need to have our eyes opened to your word, that we might have true wisdom for salvation. Lord, we ask your blessing upon this time spent hearing your word read and preached, because we ask it for the glory of your name, and that we would look to you to keep your promises for your sheep. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It seems inescapably important to me that we keep in mind what Jesus has just finished reminding the disciples of in verses 13 through 15, namely, that the kingdom of heaven belongs to those who are like little children. And I know this is brief, but let me just remind you three ideas at least that truth implies. First, to say the kingdom of heaven belongs to little children means this: it belongs to those who are humble. I told myself I wouldn't unpack any of this. Just humor me a little bit. What does it mean to humble yourself? I think one of the most important components of that, and I remind you of this for a reason I hope you'll see, is you confess your sins. You see your sins. You become little in your sight in part because you see your sins and you confess that before the Lord and before others. But it belongs to those who are, first of all, humble. Secondly, that statement, truth statement, means this: it belongs to those who humbly receive the kingdom of heaven as a gift. In other words, people don't receive heaven because of what they do I don't do something to obtain heaven. I receive it as a gift. Kingdom of heaven belongs to those who are like little children. And thirdly, that truth statement from Jesus at least means this much. It belongs to those who are far from perfect, who are like little children. They're stinky, as I told you last time. And it's in all three gospel accounts where this, really what's before us today is more of a famous interaction in gospel history, isn't it? Of all the things that people remember from the time of Jesus' ministry, this is one of those moments that's better known. And if for no other reason, but that it ends with, or at least I ended in verse 26, with one of those famous sort of bumper sticker verses. It's a very well-known text, but I think to rightly understand it, you have to remember what Jesus has just finished saying. Jesus has just reminded them, it belongs to little children, and up walks this man. Now in verse 16, it says, a man came up to him. This is the one that we normally refer to as the rich young ruler. And that's just piecing together information that you find as you go through. And he says to Jesus, teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? Now, your translation may differ on that, and it might seem significant because other translations might say, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? It's the difference is the placement of the word good. But I just want to encourage you, it's immaterial in the end. Because you understand the clear assumption of what he's asking, don't you? What must I do? Whether good or not is the descriptor he adds. What must I do to have eternal life? The clear assumption underneath this man's question is that he can do something to have it. Now, I suppose I got a little bit ahead of myself in elaborating, but let me just pause for a second and ponder with you. A pastor whose sermon I listened to, a former colleague of mine, and if you're interested, his name is Aaron Garber. You can look him up on Sermon Audio. I only mention him because if you go back and listen, you'll notice his influence on this sermon before you today. But he points out this. This is sort of like a dream evangelistic encounter, isn't it? I mean, can you imagine someone coming up to you and asking a question like this? I mean, I don't know about you, but I find that when people find out I'm a Christian, and especially when they find out I'm a pastor, that's like a conversation killer. Oh, well, lovely weather we're having. I think I need to get going. And it's like people want to avoid this subject, but this man's asking. This man's mind is on eternity. He's coming to Jesus and asking, what do I do? And it's useful, I believe. I'll return to some of these thoughts later, but what would you say? Someone walks up to you, as hard as it is to imagine, someone walks up to you and asks, what do I do to inherit eternal life? What would you say? I have to figure it's not what Jesus would say. And I think that indicates we have something to learn about evangelism from him, and maybe even more beneath that, we need to learn the gospel from him. So that's one thought. But the other thought is, you know, think about this man's question. It might seem like a dream evangelistic situation, but as I've already told you, there's something off about the question. He's clearly assuming he can do something to inherit eternal life. And this is right after Jesus just said, it belongs to those who are like little children. And having that perspective on this man's question, I believe, helps us to understand why Jesus responds the way he does. In verse 17, Jesus said to him, why do you ask me about what is good? And maybe you've noticed this, but Jesus often replies to questions with a question of his own. It's like he doesn't want to address topics on other people's grounds that they establish. He sort of reorients everything, and that's something helpful for us to pay attention to. We need to stand on proper footing when we have conversations as much as possible. But in any case, I hope you understand this. Depending on your translation, again, it might be worded a little differently. Your translation might say, why do you call me good? In the end, do you understand? Jesus is not calling into question his own goodness. He's not trying to call into question his understanding of goodness. He's calling into question this man's perception of goodness. Why do you call me good? Almost as if he's saying, what do you mean by that? And again, I think that helps us understand the train of thought. Jesus follows up and says, there's only one who is good. And your translation may add the clarifying phrase, namely, God. But obviously, that's what he's talking about. Only God is good. And there's something profound implied in what Jesus just said. For Jesus to say there is only one who is good, what's he implying? Well, young man, you're not. That's the obvious implication behind Jesus' words. If there's only one who is good, no one else is truly good except for God. And this truth is found throughout the Bible. Interestingly enough, last week we read corporately Psalm 53. And remember, we said it in that psalm a couple of times. Twice the phrase was found, there is none who does good. There is none who does good, not even one. And of course, that truth is found in various places throughout the Bible. The Apostle Paul famously talks about it in Romans chapter 3. None is righteous, no, not one. No one seeks after God. Everyone has turned aside. They've all become worthless. All of us fall short of the glory of God. In Ephesians 2, which we talked about at some length in Sunday school this morning, we are dead by nature in our trespasses and sins. None of us is truly good. And I believe all of that is the implication of Jesus' brief statement. It's condensed. There's only one who is good, and that's God. So then doesn't that make it seem odd that he follows up with what he does? Now he finally answers the question, having established that ground. If you would enter life, keep the commandments. Is that evangelism? Is that what you would say? Why would Jesus tell him that? How can I be in heaven? Just obey. That's almost like what it sounds like Jesus is saying. But I want to suggest to you that Jesus is, in fact, using the law properly in accordance with the gospel. In other words, I think what he's doing is making use of the law as Paul describes it in 1 Timothy chapter 1. So if you're able, I encourage you to turn to there. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verses 8 through 11. It's possible that your Bible still falls open to this section. I was preaching it some years ago. So. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 through 11. The Apostle Paul says this, "Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law was not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine." And notice he says this, "in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted." I know introducing other passages might be somewhat dangerous because I'm not pretending I'm going to explain all of that, but if you can bear with me, here's the summary. This is what we'll sometimes call as the gospel use of the law of God. Do you see that? There is a use that is good that's according to the gospel. And explaining that, what does that mean? God's law is meant not for just people, but for the unrighteous, for sinners, the ungodly, the profane, the unholy. Do you understand what that's saying? God's law, one of the main uses of it is to show you that you're not good. And I think Jesus is affording this rich young man that opportunity. Why do you call me good? There's only one who is good, God alone. And then he holds the law in front of this man. The proper effect of God's law is humility. When you look at yourself in the mirror of the law of God, you should be humbled to the dust. I am a sinner. I am unworthy. I fall short. And sadly, that's not the effect it has on this young man, though. But again, I think that's what Jesus is affording this man the opportunity to have happen. So in verse 18, he says, which ones? Weird answer, if you ask me. I don't mean to say he isn't sincere, but it's strange. Again, I think clearly, it becomes clear even in a moment, but again, he's clearly assuming he can actually keep the commandments. Which ones? I can do them, is the clear assumption. And Jesus said, you shall not murder, You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You understand that Jesus here is summarizing what we call the second table of the law of God. It's divided into two parts. The first four commandments deal with how do you love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second table, the second half, if you will, commandments 5-10, talking about how you love your neighbor as yourself, as Jesus presents that summary statement there. Now, why does Jesus answer him this way? Why does he highlight these commandments dealing with people? You might find yourself asking, because, you know, it almost seems like the sky is the limit. Why doesn't he say, love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength? Why focus on these? Well, I think, again, Aaron Garber made this suggestion. I think it's worth repeating. You can say you love God all you want, and you may convince yourself you love God all you want, but your true heart is revealed by the way you love others. Right? You want to know how much you love God? Look at how you love other people. That truth is repeated by the Apostle John in his first of his short letters. Remember, we read a little bit ago from it. But 1 John, and I'm not going to have you turn there. I'm just going to rattle off a few selections. You can write these down for your reference later. In 1 John 3:14-15, John says, "We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers." That's how we know. "Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." Chapter 4 of 1 John 7-8. "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love." And then later in the same chapter, chapter 4, 20-21, "If anyone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother." Now, obviously, maybe you're thinking, all this is going quite beyond what Jesus says. I grant that's true. Maybe, I think there's a lot of merit to this. This may, in fact, be precisely what Jesus is doing. Really affording this young man the opportunity to see his own heart. What must I do? There's only one who's good, young man. Only God. Look at the commandments. Look at how you love other people. And it gives the opportunity for us to be humbled. So then in verse 20, the young man said to him, "All these I have kept." And I think you should about fall out of your seat when you hear something like that. Because what does that indicate about this young man? And a number of things, right? He doesn't know himself at all. When he looks in the mirror of God's law, the whole thing is covered in fog to him. And he looks good in his own eyes, evidently. He thinks he's obeyed. Some of your translations demonstrate that he emphasizes, "From childhood, I've kept these things." He really thinks he's kept the law of God. That indicates that he doesn't know anything about God's holiness. He doesn't understand the depravity of man. He doesn't understand what true righteousness is. He doesn't really understand what love is. What does God really require? What does it mean to love your neighbor as yourself? He doesn't understand the depths of the law, and he absolutely, as I already said, does not understand the depths of the wickedness of his own heart. This young man doesn't understand so many things. And before I move on, I sort of do this in passing. Let me just ask, do you understand these things? Thankfully, I saw you already nodding earlier. But do you understand who God really is? Do you understand what the law actually requires? Do you actually understand that none is good except God alone? When you look into the law and you look at it as a mirror, what do you see? Do you see yourself for what you are? A sinner, unholy, profane. You fall short of the glory of God. Let me just encourage you, because from what I know of you, I'm thankful I can say this. I think a lot of you understand that. And if you are humbling yourself before God, acknowledging these things, remember what Jesus said, it belongs to you. The kingdom of heaven is yours. So this rich young man's answer is somewhat shocking, I hope. But on the other hand, do you realize this shouldn't be shocking to us after all? After all, he was probably right in a way. You understand what I'm saying? This rich young man probably was what somebody else would have called good. And I want to be careful. we sometimes do this with our language, or maybe a little too loose. He's a good guy. That's probably what other people would have said about him. Probably people would have looked at him and said, he's a nice man. And think about it, he probably hadn't actually murdered anybody. He probably hadn't actually cheated on his wife and committed literal full-on adultery. He probably hadn't stolen anyone's property in any criminal sense of the term. He probably was a generally honest man, right? Probably. He's probably generally considered respectable. He probably was generally respectful to his parents. His parents, depending on who they were, very likely would have said, you know, he was a good kid, a quote-unquote good kid, nice kid, respectable kid. And there's more that maybe we can say. And why not? There's lots of people like that, aren't there? Lots of nice people in the world. And so it's interesting when he asks, what do I still lack? I'll get to that more in a second. But Jesus' response indicates what? He does lack something. And the way he answers clearly implies a few things. He does not have treasure in heaven, right? You follow what I'm saying? This rich young man is missing something. He does not have treasure in heaven. He does not, therefore, have eternal life. Which means what? I think I need to put this positively, even though it might be somewhat shocking or unpalatable to our ears. This young man deserves hell. And I want to meditate on this briefly with you. Do we understand that there are going to be nice people in hell? It's really easy for us to imagine like the Hitlers of the world being in hell, isn't it? It's easy for us to imagine Satan and his demons being in hell. It's easy for us to imagine atheists and agnostics and people who just outright reject the scriptures and outright reject the church and the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's easy to imagine people like that there. But do you understand? Do we understand nice people will be in hell? Upstanding citizens, good members of society. Think a little bit more about this rich young man. Doesn't he seem religious? He knows the commandments, doesn't he? He has evidently been somewhat committed to keeping them, and that might be an understatement, because he really thinks he's done them. He's coming to the right person. He's going to Jesus. I suppose to translate it into our context, maybe you could say he's going to church, so to speak, going to where the disciples are gathered to sit at his feet. He's thinking about eternity, asking what might seem like a good question. He's at least asking, how can I have eternal life? What do I do? Nice people like that will be in hell. There are lots of nice people in this world, even religious people, very moral people, people that others would call good, that are lacking something. We need to understand that. And I think understanding that will in part help us in our evangelism, and I trust will be an ultimate blessing to ourselves too. So, he asked the question, what do I still lack? And I suppose it's a little bit up in the air, like what's the nature of the question? Is it really rhetorical? In other words, he's just saying, what do I lack? And he's just sort of waiting for Jesus to say, nothing, you've got it. You got it all figured out. I didn't realize you were that good. I guess it's possible. It's like a rhetorical question. But I want to suggest to you that it's better to read it as if he's being serious. Because there's no other description in the text. Take it at face value. I believe it's best. What do I still lack? What am I missing? And Jesus says, if you'd be perfect, go, sell what you possess, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. Let me boil it down for the moment. Wouldn't you agree that in the end, what is this man lacking? He's lacking Jesus, right? That's ultimately what he's missing. He doesn't have possession of the true treasure of the heavenly places, Jesus Christ himself. He's not with Jesus in a true personal relationship. But do you notice how Jesus tells him, what he says to him? In other words, what do people often say when they evangelize? How do people tell others they need to have Jesus? What do they say? Just say the sinner's prayer, right? Raise your hand. Go to the front. Sign a card. Ask Jesus into your heart. And it might sound like I'm mocking that. I'm not. But do you realize that that's not the whole picture? Jesus does not say, all you have to do is say the sinner's prayer and that's it. Jesus says, if you'd be perfect, go sell what you possess, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come follow me. He doesn't just say, come follow me. He says, forsake everything and follow me. I think some people might find themselves wondering, wait, isn't Jesus hindering this young man? Putting such a hard expectation on him? Is Jesus hindering? And I want to suggest to you, no, he's not. For one thing, if you were to do this, I wouldn't suggest you do it now, but if you flip to Mark chapter 10, we're specifically told that Jesus loved him and gave this answer. He gives this answer out of love, and in the end, I hope you understand that this is the way. This is the way to salvation. A life of what the world would call radical discipleship. But it's not radical in the sense it's what everyone is called to. You remember these things? Jesus has emphasized it this way lately. You need to take up your cross and follow me. Right? Jesus says you need to lose your life for my sake. And that's how you'll find it. Or back in the Sermon on the Mount, as it relates more directly to this young man's situation, Jesus said, you can't serve two masters. You can't worry about this life. You'll either love one master and hate the other, right? You cannot be devoted to two masters at the same time. Jesus says you have to seek first the kingdom of heaven and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So putting things together for just a little bit here. Yes, for us to possess heaven, you have to humble yourself like a child. You have to receive it. It's not because of what you do, but you also have to understand this. Jesus calls you to a life of discipleship. You come to him empty, forsaking everything. True humility requires all of this, following the Lord Jesus Christ. Aaron Garber, to quote him once more, puts it like this. We have to understand that the gospel call is no small matter. It is more than just raising your hand, saying a prayer, showing up to church, reading your Bible. And I told the adult Sunday school class this already, and it seemed to go over okay. I'll try it again. You have to understand that Christianity is going to ruin your life. Of course, a little shocking, but there's a truth to it. You understand? The call to follow Jesus is going to ruin your life. Everything has to be reoriented. All of your desires have to be reoriented. Your treasure has to be forsaken to lay hold of Jesus Christ. You are not master of your own life. He becomes master of your life. You don't live according to your words and your thoughts. You live according to his. This is what is required. And so to apply it, I have two applications, but they're really just intermixed. So if you don't notice a clear distinction, that's the reason why. But first application, really, we have to learn how to evangelize from Jesus, don't we? And I think there's a lot more to unpack than what I'm going to summarize right here, but this is what I want us to focus on for a moment. When we call people to the Lord Jesus, it is a lot more than just calling them to attend church. That's part of it. When we call people to Jesus, it's so much more than saying a prayer or making a positive affirmation, however good and necessary those things are. When we call people to Jesus, we are calling them to come and die, to forsake all that they might gain the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we have to call people to. We need to learn how to evangelize from Jesus. But the second application, and this is what my heart is more drawn to emphasize, just for our own spiritual well-being, is we need to learn the gospel ourselves, right? And maybe not for the first time. Maybe it's more of a refreshment, but we need to hear this truth. The way I thought to put it is, Christianity is not part of your life. It is your life, if it's yours at all. Did you hear what I said? Christianity is not just part of your life. It is your life if it's yours at all. To possess Christ, he calls you to forsake everything. Maybe some people wonder, are you trying to say I need to be a monk or a nun? No, you need to be a disciple. You see? Does that mean I need to sell everything and give to the poor? Maybe. Maybe. What I can say specifically is all of your life has to be held like this, open hands, so that they can fall out and that you can grab onto Jesus alone. That's what's required, to lose your life, that you find it in him. You can't serve two masters. Well, hold on to these thoughts as we look a little bit more at the text. Verse 22, when the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And I think it's sort of, you sort of realize why Jesus hit on that specific application with him. I think he's laying a hammer to his idol, if you will. Like, this is a particular problem for this particular man. And it's sad, isn't it? He should have been sorrowful earlier when Jesus said, keep the commandments, or when Jesus highlighted the second table of the law. That's when he should have been sad. This isn't godly grief leading to repentance. This is worldly sorrow. And he walks away. Do you understand what he's doing? This young man is forsaking Jesus' offer to have treasure in heaven, to hold on to the dust of this earth. It's a tragedy, and people do it all the time. People don't like the radical call to discipleship. Sometimes the way people defend themselves say, that's legalistic. No, it's not. This is the way. This is what Jesus calls people to. And so in verse 23, Jesus follows up and he's acknowledging, this is hard, right? That's what he's getting to. Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. And you ask, how hard? This hard. Verse 24, again I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Now some people, I suppose they might mean well, but will try to explain this in a convoluted way, saying like the eye of the needle refers to some special gate around the city. And so the camel could get through, but it had to be on its knees, so it had to be really low and humble. That's not the point. Even our children in our midst understand the point. I can't even get a thread through the eye of a needle, let alone a camel, right? And so the disciples pick up on the fact that Jesus is emphasizing not that it's hard, but that it's impossibly difficult for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And so verse 25, when the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, who then can be saved? Your translation might say, they're shocked. And this expression is actually relatively rare in the gospel account. What Jesus says floors them. And, you know, on the one hand, maybe their shock factor is because of what they just witnessed. What looked like a dream evangelistic encounter with a nice guy who's knowledgeable and moral And look, after all, he's blessed by God, isn't he? He's rich. Look at how much God is blessing him. Isn't he close? He's thinking about eternity. He's coming to Jesus. But then you find he's worlds apart. And Jesus basically is asserting it's impossibly hard for a man like that to enter heaven. But I think the shock factor is more than that. Isn't it there in their question? They realize Jesus isn't just talking about the rich. Who then can be saved? And I find myself wondering, like, who can do that? Who can really forsake all? I don't know what you think of yourself, but I look at myself and I mourn. There's so much I find my fingers wrapped around, clinging to, clawing at, desperately. Who can really take up the cross and follow Jesus in the fullest sense of the term? Who can do that? Who can really forsake everything? Who can really die that they might live with Jesus? We need to feel the weight of this call to discipleship. And that's why verse 26 is so beautiful. This is gospel. Because Jesus looked at them and said, with man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. He can do it, right? He can work in the hearts of those who are like little children. He can pry our fingers off of the things of this world that we might love him and hold on to him. He can work in our hearts such that we love him more than we love even our family. He can work in our hearts so that he increasingly becomes the master of our life and the grip that this world has on us decreases. He can work in our hearts to make us so that we forsake all and follow him. After all, look at the disciples. Ragtag group of men, falling and stumbling and needing correction all the time. Look at what he did in their life. He could do that in ours. And the way I'd like to refresh your memory with this is how Jesus was ending his Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7. In Matthew 7, I'll read two portions out of the order they're presented in the Bible, but starting in verse 12, Jesus says, "So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to eternal life, and those who find it are few." And what he said right before that, now if you don't mind jumping up, he said this starting in verse 7, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks you for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask? The way, you see, is hard, but ask, and it will be given to you." So after all, if we humble ourselves like children, we will come to find that the Lord Jesus Christ works in us and does that which we cannot do for ourselves. And he can bring us along and make us his disciples. And we will find that as we continually and humbly seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, everything that is necessary will be provided. Everything. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the gift of your word and the gift of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, the call to discipleship is impossibly difficult for us, but we thank you that this call comes from our Lord and Savior, who delights to take up little children into his arms and bless them. So Lord, I pray that you would help us to understand what is required, and help us to understand that what is provided far exceeds all that we can lose. Bless us now as we come to the table and assure us of what you have provided. Pray these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.